Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that time of remembering. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start out there. I'm going to be in Genesis 38 for most of the service sermon, but you can turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 to start off with. I'm Pastor Nick, and it's my privilege to bring you the Word this morning from God's Word. Disequilibrium. You ever get that? Disequilibrium? You know about disequilibrium, don't you? You're expecting one thing and you get an unexpected thing and it's totally different and it throws you completely for a loop. Disequilibrium. That moment of confusion, that moment when what you see is not fitting into what you expect, when what you're experiencing is not fitting into what you had planned. That moment of perplexity. Bewilderment. Disequilibrium. Nicodemus is this learned religious man, and he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, "Jesus, I know that you come from God." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus goes, "Huh?" Disequilibrium. Joseph has these amazing dreams of grandeur and leadership and accomplishing great things for God, and his brothers betray him and sell him into slavery into Egypt. And I'm sure he's following along behind that camel or that donkey on his way to Egypt, and he can't figure out what's going on. Disequilibrium. Sarah is 70 years old or more, and she hasn't had a child her whole life. She's barren. She knows it's her because her husband Abraham has had kids by other women. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "You're going to have a child in your 70s. I hope that doesn't happen to any of you. Disequilibrium. Right? It happens to us. In each case, what happens is so utterly unexpected that it throws us off. It completely messes us up. It's difficult to see God through the chaos and the confusion of disequilibrium. And I really like Matthew, former tax collector turned faithful follower of Jesus. I like him. I like his story. I like the story that he has written for us. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the first of our Gospels. And it's really not the Gospel of Matthew, right? It's the Gospel of Jesus, according to Matthew. But you know, this Matthew is a pretty crafty fellow. And when he sits down to write his Gospel, he throws a little disequilibrium at us, right at the very beginning. Let me read it to you, and you'll see what I mean. Matthew 1, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon, and so on and so on and so on, right? I wonder if that guy was a good swimmer, Salmon. Okay, that's not the disequilibrium, having a father who may or may not be a fish. That's not what's going on here. Matthew is being a bad Jewish boy here in this genealogy. He's breaking a cardinal rule of genealogies, seven persons in. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Zerah, Tamar. What's she doing here? One of these ancestors is not like the others. One of these ancestors just doesn't belong. Can you tell me which ancestor is not like the others by the time I finish my song? You don't include moms in genealogies. It's a dad's only kind of club. Matthew breaks this incredibly rigid social convention in the normal pattern of the highly patriarchal societies of the ancient Near East. It is a male-only lineage. Matthew is throwing disequilibrium at us here. We're supposed to note this. Why is he mentioning a female? It's supposed to cause us some perplexity. In fact, Matthew does this a few more times in this crazy genealogy that he gives us under the inspiration of Scripture. He mentions Ruth. He mentions Rahab. Do you know the story of Rahab? We're going to look at it. He mentions Bathsheba. He mentions Mary. Each one of them has a crazy story. The women of Jesus' family tree. The women of Christmas. So why does Matthew do something so subversive here? Why is he upsetting the apple cart? Christian author John Stott suggests that it's good and perfect and normal for you and I to go to the Word of God and expect Him to say kind things to us, expect Him to say comforting things to us, encouraging things, and sometimes we find a God in Scripture who says disturbing things, upsetting things. And Stott writes, we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. You see, disequilibrium is never very pleasant. It may be dizzying for a while, but it's necessary for growth. God is not interested in endorsing our not yet perfect lives. Even though He accepts us and loves us just as we are, He is also starting a work in us. We become His masterpiece, His poiema, His workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10. And He will keep working on us until we are complete and perfect. He's continually working to change us. And so this Advent season, Pastor Darren and I are taking each one of these women who invade this patriarchal narrative, and we're going to look at her story, and we're going to allow God to create some disequilibrium in our lives, our thoughts, maybe even our doctrine, so that we can grow. We're going to allow Him to make us uncomfortable so that He can work in us. So this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to be looking at the story of Tamar together. And I'll warn you as you turn there that this is not a good Bible story. This is not one of those kind, comforting stories that you tell your children just before you tuck them into bed at night. All right, this is an awful story, and it's about some pretty awful people. And yet, it's God's story. It's the story of one of the people who became an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a story that has some really important lessons for you and I. So let's look at it together. Genesis 38, verse 1. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hira. There he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shuah, and he married her. When he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and he named the boy Ur. And then she became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, and she named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him Shelah. At the time of Shelah's birth, they were living in Kazib. Now, you might recognize the name Judah. If you know anything about the biblical history, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes, right? Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and all those guys. Judah is the fourth son, okay? Fourth out of 12. And this story in Genesis 38 takes place right after the 10 older brothers have taken the younger brother Joseph and sold him into slavery into Egypt, okay? So actually, if you read the story, Judah's one of the ringleaders in that story. He's the guy that is the mess behind what happens to Joseph. And here in Genesis 38, you see Judah right away is abandoning his family, abandoning his father Jacob, abandoning his brothers, no longer a part of the people of the promise, and he goes out in disobedience to the Lord, leaves his family, and marries a Canaanite woman. Judah is not a good person. Biblical character, not a very good person at all. Greedy, selfish, thinking of himself. It's crazy to think that Judah becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ and not his righteous brother Joseph. I mean, if you could choose between Judah and Joseph as your great-great-grandfather, which one would you pick? I know which one I would. Verse 6 goes on to say, in the course of time, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, Ur, to marry a young woman named Tamar. But Ur was a wicked man in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord took his life. Not sure why you would call your son Ur. Might have been right after the delivery and the midwife gives him this baby all wet and crying and says, what are you going to name your son? And Judah goes, Arr. Totally misunderstood. Ur is also a terrible person, just like his dad. It happens sometimes, like father, like son. Maybe even a worse person. God says, this guy is so bad that I had to take his life early so that he wouldn't corrupt other people. I mean, wow. You start to think about his wife Tamar and you start to wonder, what would life be like being married to a man who was so evil that the Lord actually struck him dead? What kind of a difficult life did Tamar face? I'm guessing it was pretty harsh. We do know that Ur and Tamar didn't have any children. Tamar's name means palm tree, but she is a fruitless palm tree. Verse 8, then Judah said to Ur's brother Onan, after Ur had passed away, go marry Tamar, as our law requires of the brother of a man who's died. You must produce an heir for your brother. But Onan was not willing to have a child who wouldn't be his own heir. So whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground. This prevented her from having a child who would belong to his brother. But the Lord considered it evil for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother. So the Lord took Onan's life too. Okay, this is not the kind of scripture that we teach our kids in Sunday school, right? Some of you dads are going to have some interesting questions going home. If you want to, you can direct your sons and daughters back to me and blame it on me for bringing up this scripture. But the author of Genesis, Moses, explains levirate marriage pretty clearly here, so I don't need to do a whole thing on that. What you do need to see in this passage is the sin of Onan. Onan wants to have Tamar, but he does not love her. He just wants to use her. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, Onan would fit right in well with some of the young men in our modern culture. Again, though, God is a righteous judge, and he says that he considers this kind of action to be evil. Evil is pervasive in the world, and God must judge it. So Onan dies. Again, we're telling the story of Tamar. So think about where she's at in this point. Two marriages, two deaths, and no children. She's beginning to feel like a desert wasteland instead of a palm tree. And surely by now, the rustle of whispers and gossip and rumor are starting to swirl around her village. What has Tamar done? She's bad luck. Oh man, surely God is judging her for something that none of the rest of us know about. She has no life. No children escape her womb. No man survives her company. And here's Judah. He's got no clue that his sons are dying because of their own sins. And so he's kind of looking at his daughter-in-law out of the corner of the eye and wondering what in the world kind of a lady she is. What kind of a black widow spider has he invited into his home? She's killed off two of his sons and now he's only got one left. Young Shayla, will his life be in jeopardy too if he marries her? Verse 11, and Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, go back to your parents' home and remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough to marry you. And Judah never intended to do this because he was afraid that Shelah would also die like his two brothers. And so Tamar went back to live in her father's home. Now in her culture, this is absolutely shameful. For Tamar. It's a complete rejection of everything that she is. Judah essentially destroys his daughter-in-law, ignores the problem, and hopes it'll go away on its own. And Tamar is stuck, waiting, ashamed, hopeless, abandoned. Weeks turn to months, months turn to years. Tamar has long passed the mourning period for her husbands. Now she just mourns for herself. She's a forsaken woman living out her lonely existence one agonizing day at a time. One by one, the young women in her village marry off young men. Newlyweds turn into parents. Parents, babies become children. Children become teenagers. Teenagers fall in love and get married and have their own babies. And for Tamar, sorrow gives way to anger. Anger gives way to bitterness. Bitterness gives way to despair. And despair gives way to emptiness. How long, O Lord, how long? She's experiencing her own disequilibrium. The life that she had hoped for, the life that she dreamed of as a little girl, it's completely evaporated. It's completely gone. Tamar, the forsaken woman, has been forgotten. No wedding is coming, no banquet, no groom, no wedding night, no children. Tamar is left alone. She is forgotten. And as terrible as this story is, it gets worse. Verse 12, some years later, Judah's wife died, her father-in-law. After the time of mourning is over, Judah and his friend Hira the Dullamite went up to Timnah to supervise a shearing of his sheep. And someone told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but no arrangements had ever been made for her to come and marry him. Let me ask you, has desperation in your life ever driven you to drastic action? This is where Tamar is at this point. We are not going to excuse her actions that she's about to commit. We're not going to excuse her choices. They are sinful choices. But do you also hear her pain? Verse 14, so she changed out of her widow's clothing and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. And she sat beside the road at the entrance to the village of Naam, which is on the road to Timnah. Judah noticed her and thought she was a prostitute since she'd covered her face. So he stopped and propositioned her. Let me lie with you, he said, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. How much will you pay? Tamar asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, Judah promised. Well, what will you give me to guarantee that you'll send the goat? She asked. What kind of guarantee do you want? He replied. She answered, leave me your identification seal and its cord and the walking stick that you're carrying. So Judah gave them to her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant. Afterwards, she went back home, took off her veil, and put on her widow's clothing as usual. Is it lust that drives Tamar to dress like a prostitute and wait on the road for her father-in-law? No, it's not lust. Is it anger? Anger requires passion. Her passion is dead. Tamar's too bitter for passion. It's probably emptiness, loneliness, desperation. How can he leave her alone? How can he betray his promise to her? How can he act like she's not worth keeping his word to? She's waited too long for a promise that Judah has no intention of keeping, so she decides to take from Judah what he will not give. But don't fool yourself into thinking that Judah is some innocent dupe here. No. The narrative clearly points out that he is culpable as well. He is the one who approaches her. It is so difficult to think of this man, Judah, as the father of the tribe of Judah, the ancestor of Jesus, who is the lion of Judah. Judah is not a lion here. He's a hyena. We jump a few verses down to pick up the story again. It says about 3 months later, Judah's told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, is acting like a prostitute, and now she's pregnant. And Judah demands, bring her out and let her be burned. Swell guy, Judah. When the news breaks of her pregnancy, Judah is outwardly furious, right? He's pretending. Inwardly, he's delighted. Right? He's finally going to get rid of this black widow who's taken two of his sons and given him no heirs. Perhaps now his final son will have a chance to marry someone else and finally give him grandchildren. So Judah passes judgment on her. It's Judah the patriarch who sets the penalty. It is Judah who says, bring her out and let her be burned. And as the fire is being lit, as the family assembles to witness the grim execution, Tamar, the 3-month pregnant widow, is caught and detained. The merciless crowd is chanting for her death. And in the final moments before she's cast atop of the flames, she pulls out a staff and seal and she says, these belong to the father of my child. Judah recognizes them and he says, let her go. Says, she's more righteous than I am. because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son Shelah, and Judah never slept with Tamar again. Isn't that the most awful Christmas story you've ever heard? I figured I'd get it out of the way my first year at Bridgeway, so you might forgive me. It doesn't seem to fit in, does it? All the nice things that we sing about, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sleep and heavenly peace and hope and joy. How does this fit in? Tamar doesn't seem to fit in, does she? She doesn't fit into Judah's family. That's pretty clear. Her story doesn't even really seem to fit into the Bible. I mean, it's sandwiched here in Genesis 38, right in the middle. It completely interrupts the much better story about Joseph overcoming adversity through faith in God. That's a story we like. But this story, I mean, come on. Disequilibrium. Tamar's name doesn't seem to fit into the genealogy of Jesus, does it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the men of old. And then we have Tamar, the one who played a prostitute. What is going on here? Who would be proud to have her as an ancestor? Why even tell the story at all? Why remember and record these sordid, salacious events? What possible redemptive value can they have for you and I today? Why did Moses include her? Her story in the book of Genesis? Why did Matthew have to include her in the family tree of Jesus? Why does God want you and me this morning to wrestle with this awful, awful story? We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. You see, tomorrow's story is included in the Holy Word of God because it has important lessons for us about ourselves and about our God. You see, Judah doesn't deserve grace. He's an awful person. And even though he says Tamar is more righteous than he is, she's no saint either. She doesn't deserve grace. Joseph, as good as he was and the right choices he made, he doesn't deserve grace. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob don't deserve grace. David, a man after God's own heart, does not deserve grace. See, grace has nothing to do with who we are and everything to do with the character of our God. And for those who do not deserve grace, our God pours out grace upon grace upon grace. You see, Tamar spent a lot of time thinking that God has forgotten her, but God has not forgotten her. Her family is ready to write her off because of things that happened to her that were way beyond her ability to control, and God is not ready to write her off. Her father-in-law, Judah, is ready to execute her because of her sin, but God is not ready to execute her because of her sin. God is ready to pour out grace because God has not forgotten Tamar. And that is the message of Genesis chapter 38, that God has not forgotten. In fact, the chapter ends with Tamar finally giving birth, and it isn't just one baby, it's twins. Two babies, a double portion of God's blessing. God has not forgotten her. Tamar's story interrupts the saga of Joseph because it foreshadows this theme in Joseph's life, that even though he's in prison in Egypt, God has not forgotten him. Within the story of Genesis itself, Tamar's story is a reminder that God has not forgotten that promise that he gave way back in Genesis chapter 3 when he said there will be a Savior and he will crush the head of Satan. God has not forgotten that promise. God has not forgotten the promise he gave to Adam. God has not forgotten the promise that he gave to Abraham. God has not forgotten the promise that he gave to Isaac. Tamar's story is God's nudge of disequilibrium to all of those who think that God has forgotten them. Matthew's gospel is very Jewish in its character. It's a reminder to the Jewish nation that God has not forgotten them. The promise of a Messiah centuries old has not been forgotten. The Messiah is about to come. Come, thou long expected Jesus. God is not forgotten. He hasn't forgotten Tamar. He's not forgotten Joseph. He's not forgotten Adam. He's not forgotten Abraham. He's not forgotten his people. He's not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. Did you forget that this morning? Have you been looking at your life kind of like Judah's been looking at Tamar and thinking that maybe you need to take some steps to protect yourself because it sure seems like God has forgotten to look after you? Maybe you need to look after yourself. Maybe you need to look after your children. Maybe you need to look after your livelihood. Maybe you need to look after your wealth. Maybe you need to look after yourself. Maybe you need to look after number one. Or have you been looking at your life kind of like Tamar, thinking all this time has passed and God has basically run out of time and now you're going to take matters into your own hands because surely God's had his chance and if he was going to do something, surely by now he would have done something. Surely he has forgotten. God has not forgotten. And I feel kind of goofy this morning standing up here because that's the only thing God's told me to say to you this morning. In this sermon, he hasn't forgotten. And I don't know why it's so important for him to shake up your equilibrium this morning and say to you on the first Sunday of Advent as Christmas approaches that he hasn't forgotten. I don't know why I don't have two or three applications from Scripture, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, like a good sermon. I don't know which one of you he is singling out of the crowd right now and speaking to your heart like there's nobody else in the room. But I do know with utter and complete certainty what it is that he wants to say to you and what he wants to say to you is that he has not forgotten. God hasn't forgotten. We live in a world that's starving for love. If you take a moment to Google dating sites, there's thousands of them. Think of your friends list on Facebook or who you're adding to Instagram or Snapchat. We all want to have a big friends list. We don't want to be forgotten. We want to know that we matter to someone. It's a terrible feeling to feel like you're alone, especially at Christmas. And so many people just live there, feeling abandoned, forgotten, forsaken, deserted. And we get to that point where we feel like we'll do almost anything, looking for someone, anyone, willing to do almost anything in order to be remembered, to not be forgotten. Genesis 38 is intended to disturb the equilibrium of someone who thinks that God has forgotten. We read the story of Tamar and we remember that God has not forgotten her. She discovers that God is still intimately involved in her life. There is hope for tomorrow because God is not forgotten. In Matthew's story, Matthew reminds us that right in the branches of the family tree of Jesus, there's this palm branch, a branch of Tamar, the forsaken woman whom God had not forgotten. God has not forgotten. Christmas is a yearly reminder of this beautiful, life-changing truth. That God has not forgotten. In great love and mercy, God has sent us his son because he loves us, because he wants to accept us into his family, because he has not forgotten. And the story of Tamar points ahead to this beautiful reality that in Jesus Christ, no one is overlooked. No one is forsaken. All are welcome. Everyone is remembered. Ephesians 1:6 calls you and I accepted in the beloved. I love that phrase so much. To a world that is starving for love and acceptance, the message of Christmas calls the lonely to come to the one who knows them best, the one who keeps his promises, the one who gives hope, the one who is the Savior, the one who has been given to us at Christmas, the one who is not forgotten. And so this morning, this first Sunday of Advent, I want you to hear this message. Take heart and take hope, because God has not forgotten.
Take a second and look at the candle. I love watching a candle burn. It reminds us that there's hope. Why do you think the Lord says over and over again in the scripture to love the orphan and the widow, take care of the orphan and the widow? People that are often forgotten. These words, as we close, from Isaiah 49. It says this, "But Jerusalem said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.' Can a mother forget the baby she's nursing and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she, even she may forget, I will not forget you, says the Lord. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. I will not forget you." The Holy Spirit, it says, has been placed in you as a seal, as a guarantee, and you've been marked, engraved. So would you stand up if you can, and we are going to close the service with a benediction and a prayer. The Lord has not forgotten you this Christmas. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this church family. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to worship together, the chance to learn together. We thank you, Lord, for Jordy and for her family. And remind them over and over that they are not forgotten. Lord, I pray for the people in this family right now who feel forgotten by you, and that Christmas might be a lonely time for them. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see that you have not forgotten them for a moment, but they are engraved with your spirit, and you are engraved with their name. They are not forgotten. Lord, remind us of that hope over and over. You are not a God that just makes promises. You're a God that keeps promises. And you've made a promise to each one of us, the promise of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be with the church family as they go out this week. Lord, make them a light to this dark, dark world. Let the world see hope through them. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.